you to those who are going down with them and all the love that you give to our kids. Have fun. And the rest of us will open up to our first scripture, Exodus 20:13. Another commandment. It says, "You shall not murder." That's an easy one. And then Matthew 5, verses 21 through 22 is our second scripture for today. It says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Alicia. I will be honest with you this morning, folks. As I studied this past week, I found this to be a very challenging topic. And I hope you'll bear with me. Sometimes we have to deal with hard things, don't we? But this morning, we continue our study in the Ten Commandments. And this next section, or sections that we'll be looking at, I call them the "you shall nots," because you won't, right? Amen? Okay. So, why do we have the commandments? The commandments were given to us by the Lord to protect human beings from themselves. And, of course, you know, if you look at our civil laws, the way the country's set up and whatnot here, all of our civil laws in society today are largely based upon the precepts that we found in the Ten Commandments. I wouldn't call him a good friend, but I got to meet a few years ago, Haddon Robinson. And if you know anything about Haddon, he taught at seminary, and he was considered, quote, the prince of preachers in the 20th and 21st century. Great guy. Really got a chance to know him a little bit when we went out to lunch with him and his lovely wife. Anyways, he told a story in one of his writings about a mystery writer that he got to know. The woman's name was Dorothy Sayer. Now, Miss Sayer was indeed a devout Christian. And she had found herself in an audience one day, and she was trying to explain to this audience God's perspective on law and morals. So, basically, the way she explained the law of God was with two different things. She talked about the law of the stop sign and the law of fire. Well, okay, so why do we have stop signs? Why do we use traffic lights? Why do we need those things? What do you think? To prevent accidents. Excellent. That's right. Picture in your mind, if you will, down the street where Cabot, McKay, and Dodge Street intersect. How many of you guys like that intersection? And fortunately, we have lights there. What if we didn't have lights? Matter of fact, I think a few years ago, honey, didn't you get in a car accident right in that very intersection and somebody hit you? So that's not a good place, okay? We have stop signs, we have traffic lights to control traffic and to prevent us from having accidents. What happens if you run a red light or if you run a stop sign and you get caught? What happens? You get a ticket. You get cited. Why? To remind you that that law is there to protect you and others from getting in an accident. So if you run that stop sign, you're going to get cited, you're going to get fined, and you're going to get a black record on your insurance, and your insurance is going to go up, right? That's the way it works in Massachusetts. Okay, so that's the law of the stop sign, or the law of the traffic light. Well, what about the law of fire? Well, that's pretty simple. If you put your hand in the flame, you will get burned. Pretty simple, right? If you put your hand in the fire, you're going to get burned. Fire is hot. What happens with fire? I mean, it's thermal energy. It's released when those chemicals begin to break down and they form this combustible reaction. Now, the combustion takes the fuel and the oxygen and it turns it into carbon dioxide and water. Now, what do you know about your skin? What happens if you put your hand in the flame? Anybody have a toddler that, you know, wanted to play with the gas stove and you told them don't do it and they did it anyways? Right? And then what happens? You get blisters and all this stuff here. You know, the thing here is human flesh is susceptible to burns. And burns can cause severe damage, can really ruin a person's health, to, depending on how bad the burn is. So Sayers goes on to say that God's moral law, or what we're calling the you shall nots, if you will, are like the law of fire. If you break God's law, you will get hurt. If you break God's law, you will hurt others. And the penalty for breaking the moral law is really pretty explicit in the law itself. You shall not. You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's goods. And we're going to be looking at all those things here. But today, we are looking at murder. You shall not murder. That's what Exodus 20:13 tells us. Now, you know, if you grew up going to church, whether you're a Catholic or Protestant, you probably heard the sixth commandment spoken something like this: thou shalt not kill. You know, that King James kind of thing there. And King James language really has this beautiful, poetic ring to it. You know, most of us kind of like that. Oh, yeah, thou shalt not. Anybody pray that way, by the way? Oh, Lordeth? No, nobody prays that way, right? That's, I mean, from several hundred years ago. But that is not a really good translation. As I studied, and I'm not, again, you know, I'll say that I'm not the Hebrew scholar. I always defer to Howie for that kind of thing there. But the phrase I believe that is used here is lo ritzek, which means do not murder. Now, as we start this thing out, I will say up front, not all killing is murder. There is a distinct difference. And we're going to talk about what killing is a little later in the sermon. Right now, we want to talk about actual murder. So, as a true definition, murder is the premeditated taking of another human being's life. If you start to scan through the Old Testament, there are probably about 46 different instances where the Bible talks about murder. Do not commit it. This morning, I just want to briefly focus on two of those, out of those 46. One, and actually both of these stories should be pretty familiar to us. The first example comes from Genesis chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, which tells us the story of Cain and Abel. Now, how many of you remember Cain and Abel? Cain and Abel were Adam and Eve's first offspring. Okay? Abel took care of the livestock. Cain was a gardener. And they both worked pretty hard, probably. And it was time for an offering. So Abel took the fatted portion of the firstborn. And this is very important to know. The firstborn animals. And brought it as an offering to the Lord. Cain, on the other hand, brought some of the vegetables from the garden. And what happened after that? The Lord looked at those offerings, and Abel's offering was accepted by God, and Cain's was not. Why? Well, if you start to understand anything about the law and the way the Old Testament begins to unfold, God always wants to see the first fruits, the firstborn. He wants the best, and he deserves the best because of who he is. Abel did that. Cain did not. And so his offering was not accepted. And what happened? Cain got a little upset by it. In fact, if we start to read from that verse from chapter 8, we read this. So Cain was, quote, very angry, and his face was downcast. And then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? It's true, right? If we do what's right, God does accept what we do. But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Now, Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? And of course, we know this line. He says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And then the Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Let me stop and say this real quick. Sin can't be hidden. Sin will always be exposed. You can't hide it from the Lord. He knows. If you've messed up, if you've done something wrong, if you've broken the moral law, God is going to expose that and show it for what it is. I think that's one of the reasons why Paul would write in Ephesians something we're all familiar with, but it's worth quoting. From Ephesians, he writes this: "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are angry, and do not give the devil a foothold." You know, when we have unchecked anger, when these things kind of happen to us, we open ourselves up to all kinds of problems. It's important to understand the role that anger plays in this situation. Now, we all get angry. It's an emotion that God has given to us. But I'll tell you, if we don't work out our anger in a healthy way, the anger can lead us down a path to destruction. It can lead us to malice. And malice is that evil intent. And that evil intent is often influenced by the enemy of our souls. And it can get to the point where we will make a bad decision and we could take somebody's life. And that's not our right to do that. The only way to help to deal with healthy anger, the way to get rid of it, is number one, let it go. And number two, if somebody's offended you, forgive them. Don't let it crouch you. Don't let it get to you. You have to let that anger go, because otherwise it will consume you. It was Cain's anger that caused him to make the decision to murder his brother. His anger was caused by envy. Horrible. His anger was caused by jealousy. He saw what God had blessed his brother, because his brother did what was right. And he didn't do what was right, but he figured, hey, listen, God should be blessing me too. Very self-centered, very selfish. And so this anger and this jealousy and this envy all collapsed in on him to the point where he was out of control and he murdered his brother. God had chosen Abel over Cain, and he had taken that anger and internalized it to a point where his anger had overwhelmed reason, and he caused him to murder his brother. So we all have heard that story before, but there's some incredible truths in there. Anger left unchecked will kill us, could kill other people. Well, how about another one? Another famous biblical murder was that of Uriah the Hittite at the direction of King David. Now, David never laid a hand on Uriah, but he did arrange for his death. You might remember the story. David was a conquering king at that point, and the kingdom was growing, and David's army went off to war, but David decided to take the weekend off. You know? Instead of going to church, he went to St. Mattress that morning, you know? He stayed home and didn't do too much. And he was hanging out in the palace, and he happened to glance over the balcony, and he sees this beautiful woman taking a bath, Bathsheba. And so the mind starts, you know, to roll and to tick. And men, you know what I'm talking about. This happens to men more so than it does to women. So he sends for her. She comes to the palace because she's going to say, "He's the king. I better go, right? I mean, you don't disobey the king." And so she comes to him, and one thing led to another, and she ends up sleeping with the king. And later on, she discovers she's pregnant. So what does David do? He freaks out. He starts to panic. And the mind starts to think, "I got to cover this up. I'm the king. I can't look bad." So what does he do? He calls his general, General Joab, and he says, "I'd like you to get Uriah back to the palace. I need to talk to him." And so Joab sends Uriah back, and Uriah comes and comes to the king, and of course he does one of these old good, probably does one of these good old things. You know, Uriah, I really, really appreciate the way that you have been stepping up. You have done such a fantastic job, and I am so pleased with the way that you are conducting battles and leading my armies that I want to give you the weekend off. Go home. Go see your wife. Go enjoy yourself. Right? And Uriah says, Your Highness, I can't do that. My men are on the front lines. Far be it from me to do such a thing while my men are out there in the battle. The king kept insisting, go home. And Uriah leaves, but what does he do? He sleeps in the front door of the palace. He doesn't go home. The king gets word of this, and he's not too happy. So, let's see, we got to go to plan B. He invites Uriah back, and he says, come have dinner with me. And so he has dinner with me, and the wine is flowing. So what does he do? He feeds him, and he gets him drunk. And he's hoping that now that he's drunk, maybe he really will go home and be with his wife. But again, Uriah is this man of incredible principle, like most military guys are. And he would not seek his own pleasure while his men were on the front line. So he didn't go home again. So if we pick up in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we read this. It says, in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, quote, put Uriah out on the front where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die. So Joab had the whole city under siege. He puts Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders would be. And when the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. David was guilty of breaking of two of the you shall nots. The first one was his adultery. And Brother Howie gets to speak on that one next week. Amen. I'm waiting on that one, brother. And I'm glad it was. It's like, whoa. You notice how the senior pastor goes on vacation and leaves the heavy stuff to the staff? You guys might want to say something to Gene about that when you see him. And Gene, if you're watching, this is it. You know, when we're live TV now, so, you know, anything is possible, right? But, you know, so that one. And then, what does he do? He murders Uriah to cover up his sin. He has a murder. Now, like I said, he didn't take the sword to him. He didn't do any of that thing. But he sets him up. He sets him up so that he can be killed in battle. David's sin starts when he ceases to act like a king and ceases to act like a soldier. And he becomes that late sleeper. Instead of, you know, coming to church on Sunday morning, he goes to St. Mattress. He just sleeps in. David's sin grows into this adultery because, you know, he sees this beautiful woman. And men of Israel, we know that. And we see things. And if we're not walking with God and we're not in tune with the Spirit of God, our emotions take over. And so that's what happened to David. He wasn't in tune with the Lord. And his sin grew to adultery. And then from adultery, he realized that he had messed up and that now he has this pregnant woman who's not his wife on his hands. And he's got one of his best soldiers out in the field, and it's this guy's wife, and he says, I got to do something about this. So he goes to cover up, and it leads to murder. His sin began privately. But as the story progresses, he has more and more people becoming aware of what's going on. And worse, he has more and more people participating in this whole thing. His sin first acted out by taking another man's wife. Then, what does he do? He takes Uriah's life. And then he puts him on the front line, and there's a bunch of guys that die with Uriah so that it looks like it was a battle thing, like it was a real thing to cover up. It was a perfect cover-up, the perfect alibi. Instead of the anger here, I don't think David was angry, but I think he was reacting out of fear. And fear is just as an intense of an emotion when it's unchecked as anger can be. And again, it will lead to making bad decisions. And in David's case, he made several really bad decisions. He may not have had the sword in his hand, but he was guilty of murder. He was guilty of adultery. He messed up big time. Those guys, like so many other stories in the Bible, really just show us the depravity of mankind. We are sinners. The scriptures is very clear in this. We are sinners. We cannot save ourselves. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that's why we need a Savior. That's why we need Jesus to come into our hearts and our lives to help us to straighten out the mess that we are. And if you're not here this morning with a relationship with Christ, today's the day of salvation. I want to tell you that. Jesus can fix anything if we open ourselves up to him. So, Old Testament stuff, Old Testament murders, yeah. Well, what about murder in the 21st century? What about in the day that you and I live in? Now, yeah, there's still the typical murders that we see about and we read about in the news, but murder has also taken on this more insidious kind of presentation, if you will. How about, controversial item, abortion on demand? Is that not murder? I believe it is. Many in our day have sought to politicize this particular sin by calling it a right to choose. Those who are on the side of choice will tell you that the unborn is not a real person. They will tell you that that unborn has no viability. They will say that it's my body, I can do what I want, I can end this pregnancy if I want. And honestly, our American laws allow for that to happen. That's just the way our law is. However, God and his church have a much different position. And our position as the people of Christ is simply this. Abortion is the taking of a totally defenseless and innocent human life. Bottom line, it's just as heinous as pulling a gun. Just as heinous as sending somebody out to the battle line and having them killed in battle. Now, our denomination's position is pretty clear in this. I'm going to quote a couple of things from the manual because I think that they are speaking a really good truth here. Quote, life is a gift from God. All human life, including life developing in the womb, is created by God in his image and is therefore to be nurtured, supported, and protected. And from the moment of conception, a child is a human being with all of the developing characteristics of human life, and this life is dependent on the mom, the mother, for its continued development. Therefore, we believe that human life must be respected and protected from the moment of conception. Therefore, we believe that human life must be respected and protected. We oppose induced abortion by any means when used for either personal convenience or population control. We oppose laws that allow abortion, realizing that there are rare but medical conditions where the mother or the unborn child or both could not survive the pregnancy. Termination of the pregnancy should only be made after sound medical and Christian counseling. Now, I know that there are people who have made this decision to abort a child. I've seen people in my own family go through this. And I can tell you, watching those people in my family, and I can tell you statistically, that those people, when they make that decision, suffer emotionally and spiritually for years, sometimes even a lifetime. It's a heavy and grievous thing to find yourself in that kind of a position. And I think we would all agree that God hates this sin, just like he hates all sin. But in spite of the fact of hating that sin, God still offers forgiveness. Isn't he good to us? He still offers forgiveness. We go on to say in our position that the Church of the Nazarene also recognizes that many have been affected by the tragedy of abortion, and each local congregation and individual believer is urged to offer the message of forgiveness by God for each person who has experienced abortion. Our local congregations, that's folks like us, are to be communities of redemption and hope to all who suffer physical, emotional, and spiritual pain as a result of a woeful termination of a pregnancy. What does that really say? Let me sum this all up. As Christ followers, if we meet somebody like that, or somebody comes into our congregation and has made that mistake, we are not to judge them. We are to love them. We are to offer them the grace of God. We are to offer them forgiveness and help them to realize that God loves them in spite of the mistake, in spite of the sin. We should be there to help them to find good, solid counseling because there is emotional and spiritual damage that has been done. But God can work through all that, and God can bring healing. And that healing will come and should come starting here with the body of Christ. We are agents of healing. We are agents of love. We are agents of forgiveness. We represent Christ. And so if we run into people like that, and you know, as this year ensues and God has told the staff that this is going to be a year of growth and we reach out to people, we may run into people with those kinds of issues. Are we going to love them where they are? Are we going to help them to heal? Because that is the call, my friends. And if we're not doing that, we're missing the mark. We're not doing the right thing. So, we are called to offer the grace of God. Another controversial issue is suicide. Now, suicide is something that's been with us for a long time, but I think all of us have been super heightened, especially to the fact of a lot of our teenagers and young adults in America seem to be doing this in incredible amounts. It's crazy. So what is suicide? It's self-murder. It's still murder, but it's self-murder. And most people, at least in my experience, would never even consider such a thing because I think, and this is just my opinion, I can't prove this theologically, but I believe that God has intrinsically placed in each human being this thing for survival. We want to live. I mean, I've been to, you know, several deathbed situations in my family, and I can tell you right up to that, to the last breath with some of my family members, I've seen the will to live. I want to hang on. I want to live. I want to be with my family. Of course, you know, our bodies wear out, and then, you know, if we know Christ, we get to go home. But the will to live is strong. The will to live is incredible. And if people get to a point where they don't want to live anymore, something's broken. Something went wrong here. I know that there are times in life when life can be so overwhelming that people can fall into a severe depression to the point where they see nowhere out, no way out, except potentially death. And a lot of times, those people keep their feelings to themselves, they keep them locked up inside, and if they actually successfully commit suicide, majority of the time their loved ones, their families, are the last ones to really realize what happened and know. They had no clue that these people were going through such a hard time. First funeral I preached many, many years ago as a licensed minister was the funeral of my best friend, John. And I really believe that more and more I've thought about this. And John was a heroin addict, but I think that John overdosed on purpose, and he died from a heroin overdose. We didn't find him for 3 days. We, you know, his aunt called me up and said, Mikey, that's what they used to call me back in South Medford, Mikey, have you seen Johnny? No. Made a call. We went over. We found him. It's horrible. Horrible. So why do I share this? If you suspect somebody in your life or you work with or hang out with may be depressed, don't allow the tendency that we all kind of do to avoid the topic. Saying you're depressed? Are you thinking about bad things? Sometimes we just need to challenge people in that. You know, I work in a military base, and the mantra there is if you see something, say something, right? And we've heard that all throughout society from different things, whether it's terrorism, whatever the case may be. But listen, you know, we've got friends. We've seen people go through times of depression. If you see something, say something. Challenge that person. Talk to them. Say, are you okay? Are you feeling okay? Are you thinking about bad things? Are you thinking about suicide? Are you that overwhelmed? If you challenge them, if you talk to them, if you help, you'll help them. You actually probably help them to get through the challenges they're facing and not do that horrible thing there. Okay? Don't allow the tendency to deny what's going on, because we don't like to deal with these kinds of things. But we need to ask people about it and pray about it and pray for them. The body of Christ really needs to rally around these people and help them to realize that God loves them, that God will help them through their depression if they will give him the chance. But they might not know about that unless you and I are talking to them about that. So we have a responsibility. Part of the sharing the good news is not just to get people to the altar, but sharing the good news so that people can be healed, so that people can know redemption, so people can know the love of Jesus Christ in a real way. Now, a new wrinkle to this whole suicide thing is the controversial issue of physician-assisted suicide. Now, in my ministry of almost 30 years, and I can't believe that, it's almost 30 years that I've been a pastor, I've seen a lot of people suffer with end-of-life issues and pain. And, you know, if you've seen that, if you've experienced that with a loved one, you know how heart-wrenching and painful and challenging that can be. And I have often prayed for those people, not so much for healing, but for God to release them, to take them home, if they know, especially if they know him. But I got to tell you something. The end of life is not our choice, nor is it our prerogative. God chooses when your life in this earth ends. It's God's prerogative to decide when that happens. Not ours. Not ours. Again, we have a statement. The church says this: euthanasia violates Christian confidence in God as the sovereign Lord of life by claiming sovereignty for oneself. That's true. It violates our roles as stewards before God. It contributes to an erosion of the value of that the Bible places on human life and community. It attaches too much importance to the cessation of suffering, and it reflects a human arrogance before a graciously sovereign God. We urge our people to oppose all efforts to legalize euthanasia. Now, suffering is horrible. I agree. Suffering is tough to watch. But you know, suffering can be, and a lot of times is, redemptive. And what you may see one person going through, God will use to help somebody else to realize life is much better than potentially what, you know, you can see or what you experience. God can use suffering for good. As I stated before, we are not called to judge, but we are called to offer the grace of God. We are called to challenge these people and to pray for them and say, God has a better way for you. God will get you through this right up to the end. Now, with all of this in mind, all of these facts that we've kind of looked at this morning, I conclusively can say that all murder, whether it's criminal intent, whether it's abortion, whether it's suicide, is a direct attack on God himself. Now, you might say, Presley, are you losing your mind? But let me put it this way. Question: who is the author of life? It's not me. It's not you. It's God. You're here because God has willed you to be here. You exist because he created you. And every human being has been created in what we call, from a theological perspective, the imago Dei, the image of God. Now, in our sinful state, it's true that the image of God has been marred. And when we get saved and sanctified, the image of God is completely restored in us. But nonetheless, every human being still has that image indelibly planted on their person, in their spirit. From Genesis 1, we read this: Then God said, Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the livestock and over the wild animals and all over the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. The psalmist would write this: your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. And then Jeremiah, we all know this one: for I know the plans I have for you, the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. God's intention for every human being is to have a full, abundant life. And as part of that full life, he has given human beings a free will. You see, without a free will, you can't love. We'd be robots. The challenge of that free will is that sometimes people use that free will for evil. And if you have the ability to choose good, you have the ability to choose evil. And murder often happens because of somebody's free will choice to commit evil. Murder is an attack on God. Murder is an attack on civilization. You shall not murder. That's a command. Now, as I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, not all killing is murder. We've all heard about, you know, maybe experienced firsthand accidental deaths. You know, whether it's an automobile accident, somebody got hurt in a job site, a hunting accident, whatever the case may be, you can fill in the blank. Life is filled with unwanted accidental deaths. And let me be very clear about this. Those kinds of events are not God's will. I've had too many people say, oh, yeah, that must have been God's will. No! I heartily disagree with that. God's will is for us to know him. God's will is for us to have a full, abundant life. But we live in a less than ideal situation here on earth. We live in a situation where people make mistakes, where people mess up, where people fall short. And sometimes those situations will create unfortunate accidents. Life is filled with unwanted accidental deaths. And sometimes those deaths are just because of circumstances. Sometimes those deaths are because of human error. But they're accidental, and they're not murder. Listen to what Numbers 35 says. If someone pushes another without malice aforethought, or without lying in ambush, throw some object at another, or without seeing drops under some other death-dealing stone, and death results, although they were neither enmity nor malice, then the community will judge between the assailant and the avenger of blood in accordance with these norms. The community will deliver the homicide from the avenger of blood, and the community will return the homicide to the city of asylum where the latter had fled, etc., etc. It's an accidental death. It's not murder. Now, sometimes we pay a penalty for accidental death, you know. Maybe a fine, maybe jail time, I don't know. I mean, depending on what the circumstances are. But it was not intentional. It was no malice. There was no planning. So that's not murder. So accidental deaths, just like any other killing, are just as painful, they're just as challenging, they're just as emotionally heart-wrenching as murder can be, but again, it's not murder. How about when people end up getting killed because somebody was trying to, you know, defend themselves, self-defense? God gives us the ability and, I believe, the right to protect ourselves, or to protect others from harm, to protect our homes when a violent person breaks in. And from a legal perspective, these situations would be called, quote, justifiable, because God has indeed allowed us to defend ourselves. From Exodus 22:2, if a thief is caught breaking in at night and is struck a fatal blow, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed. In other words, it's not murder. War We all know about war. It's yet another venue where people get killed. And I don't think anybody in their right mind wants war, likes war. We know war is ugly, war is challenging, war is horrible. But there have been times in history where evil has raised itself up in a self-seeking nation looking to inflict harm and domination on another nation. And obviously another good biblical example would come from 1 Samuel chapter 17, where we know the story of David and Goliath. Now, if you remember the story, Saul and his 1,000 soldiers were facing the Philistines, and the Philistines were these pretty big dudes, and the Israelites were probably not that big. And they had what they called a champion. I'm going to change his name to a bully. Goliath was nothing but a bully. And he was tormenting the nation of Israel. Oh, send me somebody to fight. I'll consume them. I'll give his carcass to the birds of the air, and on. He's using all this really ugly language. And what was happening to the nation of Israel, to the soldiers? They were freaking out. They were scared to death. They couldn't move. They were immobilized. And then David, who really was probably no more than a young adult or a teenager at that point, had come up to visit his brothers who were on the battlefield. And he's hearing all this stuff. And he says, who is this unclean, ungodly Philistine? Why is he freaking out the armies of God? What's wrong with you guys? And so what does he do? To make a long story short, he takes Goliath on. And with a slingshot, he hits him in the head, he takes him out, and then he beheads him. The battle was won that day. Why? Because David stood up to a bully, to Goliath. You know, when we see evil rise and threaten those who live righteously, we will often find ourselves going to war. I can't think of the name of the movie. I just saw it on the plane. The one about Churchill. Maybe we're in the... Huh?
Darkest Hour.
Darkest Hour, thank you. And it was, you know, it's incredible to watch how England, at the leadership of Churchill, rose up to fight the evil that Hitler represented. Our God is not like bully nations. And we shouldn't like bullies. We should try to save bullies. We should try to help bullies get over their stuff. But sometimes we have to go to war. God is not only a gentle savior and a wise king, but God is also a warrior. For instance, you know, if you read Exodus 15:3, it says that the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. And in Jeremiah, he writes, but the Lord is with me like a mighty warrior, so my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will fail and be thoroughly disgraced. Their dishonor will never be forgotten. And of course, the teacher in Ecclesiastes would write this: there's a time to kill and a time to heal. There's a time for war and a time for peace. War is ugly. Nobody wants war. But when it breaks out, people are going to get killed. But I will say this again. When people die at war, that is not murder. From a spiritual perspective, war is all around us. I think you guys know that. You've heard me talk about this before, saying that we are constantly in a spiritual battle. What does the scripture say? Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. It's a spiritual war. I guarantee you that when you come to church, that the enemy is here right with us, fighting the battle so that we would just give up. Fighting Satan's battle so that we will walk away and be scared of the bully. The enemy is a bully. You know, what does the end of the Romans say? It says that the God of heaven will soon crush Satan under my feet. Amen. Think about that. We don't have to be dominated by fear. We don't have to be scared of this stuff. Nobody wants war, but we are in a war, my friends, a spiritual war. And war will be with us until Jesus returns and vanquishes the enemy once and for all. Okay, so we've talked about you shall not murder, the intent. We've talked about killing, where killing isn't murder. But I would propose to you something very challenging, and you might get mad at me when I tell you this. We're all guilty of murder. Every one of us. Wait a minute, preacher. What are you saying to me? I've never taken a gun and shot anybody. I've never gotten into a knife fight and killed anybody on purpose. I've never done any of those kinds of things. Let's be honest with each other for a minute. Haven't each of us used words in anger to kill another person's spirit and emotional well-being at some point, somewhere along the way? I'm sure that's probably happened. Jesus seemed to think we have. If we go back to the Sermon on the Mount and we look at Matthew chapter 5, he says this, "You have heard it said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, "Rakah," is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. So what's Jesus saying here? He's saying, if you use your words unkindly with malice because you don't like what somebody said or did, you are guilty of murder. You might as well have the gun in your hand and pull the trigger. What's the bottom line? People who use words that are mean and ugly to destroy a person's spirit and emotional well-being is nothing but a bully. And bullies need to be stood up to. Bullies need to be loved. Bullies need to be hear the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. They need that. But we need to stand up to them. Everybody at some point will encounter a bully. And Jesus warns us that even calling another person insulting names, like that whole rakah thing or whatever the case may be, is just as guiltful as pulling a trigger. We are called to lovingly stand up to bullies. Lovingly. I don't know how that's something you have to work on. Because I know sometimes it's that whole law of reciprocity thing, right? You guys know the law of reciprocity. All right, let me give you an example. Somebody walks up to you and sucker punches you in the face. What's your first reaction? Men, what's the first reaction? You want to hit back, don't you? You're going to come right back. Given will be given unto you. The law of reciprocity. Jesus broke that cycle. How did he break that cycle? Think about what he endured. He's beaten, whipped, scourged, nailed to a cross, insulted. Jesus was bullied just before his execution, totally bullied. And Jesus could have called 10,000 leagues of angels and wiped the whole human race out at that point in time. But he didn't. Why? He forgave them. He loved them. And that's the mercy of God. God shows us incredible mercy in the death and resurrection of Christ. The scripture says this, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Isn't that what Jesus did when he went to the cross? Isn't that what he did when he endured all that insult and whatnot? God has shown us incredible mercy, and we should show this to others in the way we behave, in the way we love them, the way we carry ourselves, the way we represent our Savior, not by bullying, but you still stand up to a bully. You stand up to defend the weak by being willing to forgive, by preventing bullying as much as we can through appropriate social means and channels. Pray for those people who are bullies. Pray for them. They need prayers. Pray for those who have been bullied. And we've seen too many instances in the news of kids being bullied and then taking their own lives because they can't deal with it and their parents have no clue. It's a horrible travesty and tragedy. I really believe that the love and the grace of God is powerful enough to heal every wound, physical, emotional, spiritual. And I think this is really an important ministry because murder begins in the heart. Slurs such as raka or any other term you want to throw in there are signs that there's hatred in the heart. And Jesus said it's out of the heart that a man speaks and behaves and reacts. The hatred that causes one person to hurl insults is the same hatred, that same power that can cause another to commit murder. I will once again remind us of what James would write in his epistle. I shared this a few weeks ago in the message I preached, and I think it's perfectly appropriate here. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praises and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. The attitude of the heart is the same, and it's the attitude that makes a person morally guilty before God when it comes to when we using words. Jesus not only warns us about expressing unrighteous anger, which can lead to murder, but he clearly commands that disparaging insult and name-calling and those kinds of things there are to be avoided. We have to use words of kindness and love and gentleness, even with those who are hurling insults at us. Abusive words reveal the true intents of somebody's heart and their mind. And if we're using language like that, we too are subject to judgment for murder. This scripture says, you shall not murder. Bullies tear people down with their words and actions. Disciples are called to love and build people up with their words and actions. We shall not murder. You shall not murder. I shall not murder. You know, there's just so much to the sixth commandment. And I really believe that God gave us this commandment because when we inflict wrongful death, whether that's physical death, emotional death, or spiritual death, we are assaulting the image of God that has been indelibly stamped on every human heart. Our call as Christ followers is to demonstrate a better way to live, a new possibility that comes from the hope that's found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus is the only person who never broke any of the commandments, including this one. He's the only one that can fulfill the commandments in our lives and give us the power, the spiritual power and guidance to live it out. How are you doing this morning? This is a tough subject. This is a really heavy topic to deal with. And I appreciate your patience. You know, I would have really loved to have, you know, shared a couple of funny stories or whatever the case may be, because I usually try to do that, but there's nothing funny about this stuff at all. This is serious business. Let's prepare our heads, let's just close our eyes and bow our heads for a minute. And I know that perhaps somewhere along the way, we have struggled with this issue, that perhaps we have used our words the wrong way. And I'm not going to ask anybody to come forward this morning. I'm not going to ask anybody to raise their hands. But between you and God right now, just get into your prayer closet with him. And if there's something that you have done that you've been responsible for, especially when it comes to the use of your words and dealing with people, I want you to stop and ask God to forgive you right now. I want you to ask him to cleanse you and to give you the ability to speak positive things, loving things. Let's just quiet our hearts for just a moment. Father, we look at a commandment like this and we realize how serious it is. You are the author of life. It is your prerogative to give life. It is your prerogative to take life when it's supposed to be over. God, forgive us for messing up. Forgive us for those times where we as human beings have inflicted harm on others, whether that harm has been physical or emotional or spiritual, where we've taken the life out of somebody. Forgive us for those times, Father. And I pray, God, that each one of us, as your children, as members of the body of Christ, would find positive ways to love people, to challenge people, to be aware of people's situations when they're depressed so that we can bring healing to them, to challenge those who would otherwise disparage people and bully them, and help them to see that there's a better way. There's the Jesus way. We're not perfect people, and we admit that, Lord. But we pray that you would protect us, God, but that you would help us to live our lives in holiness, that you would change our attitudes, that you would change our motives, that we, God, would become more and more like Jesus. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have struggled with something related to this topic today and you need to talk to somebody, we're here. Come and talk to me after the service. Talk to Howie. Talk to Kevin. We're here to help you. God does not want us to walk through these kinds of challenges alone. And he will give us the strength and the power to offer the grace that's needed. Simon, or what offering, whoever is up next. Natasha.